It's good to be here. I tell you, I'm very blessed and honored to be asked to be here. I think the first time I met Phil, we were standing in line at a Shepherd's Conference. Steve and all the guys from here, and we were standing in line waiting for probably In-N-Out, so it was like 6 miles long. You know how it went in front. And that's when I first really met you and talked with you, and you're one of my favorite people. So I praise God for you. I praise God for this church. Being out there in the hinterlands of where they had their retreat is where our church was, and so it's out there a ways. And we would come here. I would bring as many people that would come with me. We'd come to night service here when it met in the old building. And it was just such a joy to be around Christians of this flavor, you know, and it was just so fun. It's a three-hour drive, right, and we'd come here and hang out as long as they would let us, and then they'd kick us out, and we'd drive home, get home about 1:30 in the morning, and it was worth it to us, though. It was worth it, and it was just great. I don't think I've ever been to a Sunday morning service here. I'm blessed to be here. This is outstanding. So let me just take it in for a minute, okay? Because this is good. Thank you. And we should pray and go home now. Just kidding. I do have something to say. But Phil had asked me to give a little report of what's going on in Folsom first. Folsom is east of Sacramento, about 25 miles. It's known, obviously, for its prison and Johnny Cash. But there's 80,000 people there. It's one of the fastest-growing towns in California. A lot of the Bay Area, South Bay, is exiting out that way. So there's massive growth. They expect it to be twice the size in 3 to 5 years. So there's just so much of these growth going on there. In our travels, and long story short, we could not find, and I asked dear brothers of the area if there was a Christ-exalting, Bible-thumping church there, and the answer was negative. So in the process of all that, in God's providence, he had moved upon our hearts, and my wifey and I, among other things, other reasons, but we felt led, and we were more confident now than ever for the need of a church that just teaches the scriptures, which exalts Christ. And so that is our heart. That's our passion there. And so we started a Bible study 5 weeks ago. We had our fifth one this Thursday. We rented a room in a hotel, local hotel. And so we just parachuted out, you know, behind enemy lines and like the airborne rangers, and said we're having a Bible study. That first study, we had about 24 people. It sounds better than it is. A lot of those guys were just came for the first time to encourage us. We've had a consistent group of about 12 to 15 or so in those 5 weeks. Our mode of operation is to evangelize and to see Christ save the elect and bring them to us, and that's what we want to be doing. So we expect a slow work, but God can do whatever he chooses. I just want to be faithful, and I really feel the excitement. I mean, I'm an old man, but I love where he has us. I love the process of going into where people aren't aware of Christ, or at least the Christ that I know, and to tell them about him, and to see that he's the only hope that they have, especially in this COVID season. What better time to be a Christian than in this COVID season, when all the props for the pagans are being stripped away, and I have Christ who never goes anywhere. And he promises to forgive of all their sins. He promises to give the one who takes him at his word hope. I know that. I have tasted of this Jesus and found him to be good, and I have great confidence when I go to talk to somebody, right? That what I have is what they need, no matter what they think, right? So that's what we're doing in Folsom, right? That's what we're doing in Folsom. We're diving in. We're asking the Lord to establish a work there. for the glory of his name. And then when he does that, we're going to go do it somewhere else. Right? And we want to see the darkness in our area dispelled. We want to see it dispelled. You know that in our recon, we found out that there's over 11 million people from San Jose to Modesto, north to Chico. In those 11 and a half million people, there's over 100 different languages spoken in our area. We do not need to cross the great water. They're coming to us. They're here. And so we need to be aware and faithful to that end, right? So that excites me, right? That excites me because I don't think they're going to let me into Miramar, you know? But those people are coming here. And so we can reach them here, right? And what a great place for God to put this church, right? Because I know that's what you do. I know that's on your heart. And so I'm going to come and preach something that's dear to me. I trust God will use it in your life. Anything else, Phil? Okay. I'm a preacher. I can rattle on and on, right? So pray for us, if you would. If you remember us, pray for us to be faithful in what we're doing. But now I want to preach. Can I preach now? We can preach now. The passage before us is a passage found in Matthew chapter 9. It's one that has apprehended me some time ago. It has gripped my mind, my heart, and my soul, this passage has, and it will not let me go. It actually began when Phil gave me this the idea for Last Exalting Christ. That topic you gave me, right, that just hasn't left me. It's like a tumbleweed, and it got caught in the fence and never went away. Right? It's stuck in my brain. It has been my constant companion, and I mean that in all sincerity, over these last many months. And as I meditate on the words of this text, the content of it in the context, the wider context, I very soon find my heart inflamed to extol Christ and to praise him for his kindness and his mercy towards me. And then I'm moved, happens all the time, to present myself before him as a willing servant, asking him to conform me more and more into his likeness and to use me for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. This text before us does this. It is my sincere prayer that God will use this message to give you a refreshed, renewed vision of Jesus Christ. None of us have a perfect vision of him. It's being refined every day. And I pray the text here, God will use it to do that in your heart, that you would be stirred in your heart. Excite your passion to follow him into the harvest of souls, into the planting of churches. The text is chapter 9 of Matthew 35 through 38. That's the text. My main focus is 36 through 38. And in this text, you have a summary statement of Jesus' ministry on earth found in verse 35. And then it's followed in 36 through 38, where he states the heart of Jesus for the lost and his desire to rescue them. His heart is to be our heart. The attitude of Christ is to be my attitude. His concerns are to be our concerns. There is a harvest of souls to be gathered according to this text. The crop is said to be abundant. And not only are his disciples to be busy working in the harvest, we are to pray earnestly for more workers to be sent out. This is quite astonishing as you think about it. His disciples, his followers, us here, we are an extension, a continuation of his ministry. That which he began on earth, we are carrying on in his name in the power of his spirit. Here is the heart of the Savior for the lost. Why are you and I passionate for planting churches? It's because Jesus is. Let's read 35 through 38 and we'll begin to unpack this thing. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. How awesome. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Verse 35 is the summary of Jesus' ministry on earth up to this point here. And you notice it's three-pronged. I'm just going to make mention of it here. I'm not going to focus. We'll get into 36 eventually. But in 35, you notice that he went through all the cities and villages. No town was too small for Jesus to go to. No town was insignificant because it was too small. He went to all of their cities and villages. And notice the three-pronged ministry of Christ, teaching in their synagogues, teaching the word of God, expounding the Torah, explaining the Hebrew scriptures. Second, he proclaimed the gospel. He's a gospel heralder. He heralded the gospel of the kingdom. He's a gospelizer. And the third prong of his ministry is healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, you and I can go preaching, but we ain't going to be healing, right? But we'll take the healer to them, right? But you ain't going to do no healing, right? But we're going to be merciful. We're going to be concerned. So we can kind of, we can echo verse 35 by teaching and gospelizing and caring. That brings us then to verse 36. And notice the heart underneath or behind the ministry of Christ. The heart of 36 is what's underneath the ministry of 35. He carried out the teaching and the preaching and the heralding with compassion. 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Now, before you look at the heart of Christ, let's remember who this is that we are observing. Remember who it is we are following here. Who is this Jesus? The gospel of Matthew presents Jesus Christ, as I remind you back from chapter 1, verse 1, as the Messiah King. The Messiah King. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Yeshua. Yahweh is Savior. The Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos, the anointed one, set apart by God for special service. Son of David, he fulfills the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. He's the Davidic king. Son of Abraham, he is the heir of all promise, Galatians says. In his seed, all we are also heirs of the promise through Christ. He is the son of Abraham. We are in Christ. He is the son of David, the Davidic king. He is the Mashiach, the anointed one of Israel, set apart for special service. He is Yeshua because he's Savior. What a Savior. What a Savior. Matthew presents him as this king, son of David. And before you even leave the first chapter of Matthew, notice what else. The angel says to Joseph that the child conceived in Mary's womb is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. 22, all this took place to fulfill the word of the Lord through the prophet. 23, please. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. This is Isaiah 7. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means, what does your text say? God with us. Before you leave the first chapter of Matthew, presented here is this one who is the son of David, the Christos of God, the Mashiach, the set apart one of God for special service, who is the son of Abraham, heir of promise, and oh, by the way, he's God with us. Before you leave the first chapter, that's who Matthew's presenting. This is who's walking in the midst of Israel in the first century, is the one who's from God and of David and of Abraham, whose name means Savior, Yeshua. He's the one who will save them from their sins. Wow. God in our very presence, in the person of Jesus. As it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you skip down to verse 14 of chapter 1 of John. The one who is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Messiah King is God incarnate. And his name is Yeshua because he's Savior. Savior, a great word. Deliverer, rescuer. This one who's son of David, this one who's God with us, God in flesh, is the rescuer. He's the deliverer. He's the only deliverer. In chapter 2 of Matthew, remember Matthew's, we're building a case here. Matthew's presenting to his readers that this Jesus is the son of David, the Davidic promise, Davidic king, who is God in flesh. Chapter 2, remember the Magi come from the east? Who are they looking for? In chapter 2, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Not this Herod phony guy. Herod's not the rightful king of Israel. He's not even Jewish. He's Edomian. He has no right to sit on that throne. The Magi were sent by God on a trek, and they came looking for the one who has the right to sit on that throne. And it's the one born in Bethlehem. It is Jesus. This is what Matthew's presenting here. This is Messiah. This is the king, the rightful king. How awesome. John the Baptist is said in chapter 3 to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, the coming of Yahweh, God in flesh. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom is near. Why is the kingdom near? Because the king is here. The king is here. And here he is. Here he comes. And John the Baptist is preparing the way for the king. And Matthew is preparing us for this king. At the end of the chapter, third chapter, Jesus is baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And you remember what he heard from heaven? The voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So by the end of chapter 3, you got the one who's the son of David, son of Abraham, God in flesh, the Davidic king, the Mashiach, set apart by God for special service. He is the rightful king. He is the one who has the right to sit on that throne. He is the one who John the Baptist prepared the way and said, this is Yahweh, and this is, and the voice from heaven affirms everything thus far and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hallelujah. The devil says, if you are the son. Of course, he passed the devil's test, didn't he? With flying colors. What Adam couldn't do, the second Adam did. Jesus Christ conquered. And then the Sermon on the Mount. This is the mantra of the king. This is the teaching of the king for those who are in the kingdom, right? The king is speaking. It's just amazing. So here is the Messiah, the expected one. And if you would go to chapter, you don't have to go. If you were to go to chapter 21 of Matthew, it's known as the triumphal entry. Do you remember what it says there, quoting Zechariah? Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey. And all the people that lined the streets as Jesus came on the donkey were screaming, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David. This is him. This is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel, the long-awaited Son of David. What were they expecting? They were expecting a Davidic-like king. They were expecting a David-like warrior, a deliverer, who would cast out the Gentiles and deal with sinners. In fact, Psalm 2:9 says, You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware of this Davidic king. Psalm 89, verse 23, God speaking about this Davidic king, his son, he says, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will fill them, the nations, with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. What were they expecting? A warrior. Conqueror, a deliverer. The Davidic king is a warrior king. And personally, I love that aspect. I like that. I want to follow the warrior king, to be honest with you. Right? I like the warrior king. He is powerful. He is the greatest of all kings. In fact, Psalm 89, 27, God says, I will make him the highest king of the earth. He's the highest king of the earth. That's why scripture says he is King of Kings. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's coming with divine authority, glory, sovereign power. According to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, it says about this that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Hallelujah. That's my king. That's King Jesus. That's the one in the manger. That's the one in Matthew. That's who's being presented. This is the king. Those Old Testament promises are about Jesus Christ. After 400 years of silence, the religious leaders of Israel had a somewhat twisted view of this expectation. By the time Jesus came in first century, Israel was ruled by Roman pagans. Herod the Edomian was not Jewish as their king, and he was wicked, oppressive. The Judaistic religion is basically apostate by this time. It resembles not even a seed form of the Old Testament, of the Torah. They twisted it with all their stuff. So many man-made traditions placed on the scripture that you can't even see the scriptures. A works righteousness system that they invented. Salvation has never been by works, beloved, never. The Old Testament is not a works system. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Always. But they polluted it, and they made it by works. And as you know from the reading of scripture, the Pharisees are the most prominent opponents of Jesus. And we need to plug them into this system here a minute, this morning. They are the religious leaders. They are known for their strict, exact observance of the law, or at least their interpretation of it, and the Jewish traditions. So as Jesus comes into the first century as the anointed one, the God-man, the context in which he comes is Pharisaical. The religious system that he comes into is the Pharisees. And they are very, very proud of their self-achievements. They're very, very proud of their righteousness. Filthy rags. They forgot to read that one. They forgot a lot of things. They are the self-appointed representatives of Yahweh. They are the spiritual police of Israel. So think of this. The people learned of God from who? The Pharisees. If you wanted to hear the word of God, you had to hear a Pharisee. If you wanted to see God before you, you looked at a Pharisee. Because they're the strictest adherents to the Torah. They're the so-called men of God. So if you want to see what God's like, you follow those who said they belong to God. The closest to God, the Pharisees. So the people learned of God from them. They spoke for him, did the Pharisees. They lived for him, so they said. They obeyed his word, so they said. Therefore, they gave a picture of what God is like. to watch the Pharisees to see God. That's what they told the people. That's what Jesus came into. Can I remind you? Go to Mark, please, chapter 3. Mark 3. You have to see some of these things. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. And then we'll launch on a few other verses. So don't get attached to this. Chapter 3, verse 5. After looking around, because remember, there was a man there who had a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Don't you love Jesus purposely attacking their phony religion? God could have, Jesus could have healed this withered hand on Monday, because he's not dying from it. He just has a withered hand and he's had it for a while. But Jesus goes after their false religion, and he goes after it on Sabbath. I love that. Jesus hates false religion, by the way. And look at what it says in verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? That would seem like a no-brainer answer, right? I mean, just saying, it probably should be like do good, right? Verse 5, they didn't answer. And after looking around at them with anger, Jesus looks around with anger. That's righteous indignation. But notice the next phrase. Grieved at the hardness of their heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored. Look at the Pharisees' response. They went out and immediately rejoiced that healing took place. No, conspired with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. Would that be your response? If somebody right here got healed, would we say, man, I can't wait to kill Phil? That's what they did, though. That's how wicked these religious leaders are. They are the ones who said they represent God. The true king is in their midst. Dave, if you were to back up and mark and go to chapter 2, look at verse 14. These are just samples of, I want you to see how the Pharisees are. As he passed by, verse 14, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many with them, and they followed him. Verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Righteous people don't do that, apparently. Verse 17, and hearing this, Jesus said to him, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is in contrast always with the Pharisees. Jesus, the true king, the God-man in flesh, the Messiah, the Mashiach, comes and heals on the Sabbath. He's with tax collectors and sinners. Willingly and even joyfully, not to allow them to continue in their sin, but he's willing to go to them to rescue them. The Pharisees would have nothing to do with them. They're too righteous to eat with tax collectors and sinners. Oh, please go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And for the sake of time, we'll go from verse 4 to 9. But the Pharisees were upset because Jesus and his gaggle of followers were not following the Jewish tradition. And it made the Pharisees uptight. And so when you come to verse 4, God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, verse 5, this is what the Pharisees' tradition was. Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would keep you has been given to God. I'd love to help you, but I promise to give it to God instead, is what they said. Verse 6, he is not to honor his father or mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Jesus is not impressed. The King of Kings says in verse 7, you hypocrites, you phonies. Rightly did Isaiah 700 years before prophesy. And look, this is the Pharisees. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teachings as doctrines, the precepts of men. Ooh. They're phonies. Phony religious folks. Jesus is not impressed. Jesus is not impressed. One other place, please. Matthew 23. Matthew 23. This is kind of the culmination in the book of Matthew when Jesus goes after the Pharisees. 1-4. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, he's nailing them here now. He's exposing full tilt. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they've made him representatives of God. This is their self-appointment. Verse 3. Therefore, all that they tell you, because it's from Torah, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up. Notice. Heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with such a finger. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They're not concerned of God in one way. They're not concerned for sinners and suffering people. All they care about is their position before men and what people think about them. And these are religious people. These are self-appointed God representatives. Look at verse 23, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected, notice, the weightier provisions of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are things you should have done without neglecting others. Wow. These false representatives of God are known for their harshness and their self-righteousness, their arrogance. They do not love. They do not love mercy. They don't practice mercy. They hated the Gentiles. They hated the Samaritans. They hated anybody that didn't follow things that they did. They hated everybody who didn't believe like they did. And they hated the Son of David, Son of God, because he came and exposed them. Jesus enters into that atmosphere. This is the world that the Mashiach came into. The God incarnate Messiah, King, Savior. He's the true representative of God, isn't he? To see this king is to see God. And it's in stark contrast with the Pharisees. Hebrews 1 says about our king that he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. In Colossians, our king is said to be the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9 says of our king that for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And this king of ours said to one of his followers in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To gaze on Christ is to gaze on God. It's to see God. So go back to our text, please. Matthew 9. Who is the one in verse 36 that's seeing the people? It's the Messiah, the Mashiach, son of David, son of Abraham, God in flesh, warrior king. That's who's seeing the crowds in verse 36. The greatest of kings looks upon the crowds, and the crowds are full of the common folks. Not many noble, not many wise. It's full of just people like us. Get over it. You're nobody. I'm a nobody, but I'm in the king. Jesus looks out on the nobodies. Amen. And he's not full of disdain like the Pharisees. He's not full of disgust. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't cast them aside. He's not indifferent. He's not unmoved. He's not apathetic. The God-man, warrior king, verse 36 says he feels compassion. I can't get away from that. He feels compassion. What is it that moves him to compassion in verse 36? Notice, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The word distressed, troubled, weary, harassed, annoyed. We have a word up from Potter Valley, being woodpeckered. You understand that? You ever seen a woodpecker? You know when a woodpecker's around because you hear this. You ever have anybody woodpecker you? I know Phil has. Right? They won't leave you alone. It's being woodpeckered. It's being harassed. The people that Jesus looks out, the world has woodpeckered them. Constantly harassed. Constantly troubled. Constantly annoyed. He says not only are they distressed in verse 36, but dispirited. That means to be thrown down, cast down, dejected, helpless. There's a gloominess to this. There's a sadness and a sorrow from oppression, a real lack of joy, contrary to what Daniel was saying. Where's Daniel? Marcella? Yeah, remember you were emphasizing joy. We were singing here with joy. This is the exact opposite. There's no joy. There's nothing but agitation in the soul, unsettledness, discontentness, lack of shalom. The fallen world is a tough place, is it not? There is a physical and spiritual suffering, sickness and disease and death, troubled souls, and the mind is weary. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. No wonder we're distressed. No wonder we're troubled. We're under the sway of the devil who hates our guts. He and his minions torment the soul. As Jesus said in Isaiah, there's no rest for the wicked. Jesus looks out and feels compassion. Is our world not troubled? Has COVID not exasperated what was always there? Do you look out over the crowds and see a distressed people? Yes. And we say, they deserve it, rank pagans. No, we don't say that. The people are scattered and unsettled in our text here, both physically and spiritually. Like what? Like sheep without a shepherd. No one to guide them, no one to guard them, no one to feed them, no one to lead them, no one to love them. So they wander aimlessly through life in spiritual darkness, and they struggle. You know what dominates them is fear. Is our world not afraid? It almost makes you mad that they're so afraid. But I guess they should be afraid. They're not afraid enough, frankly. I know where they're going if they die. I should be afraid for them instead of judging them for being foolish. Jesus looks out on the crowds. Instead of acting like me, he acts like God. And he feels compassion. Can you remember when you were an unbeliever? Or has it been too long? Have you forgotten from where you've been brought from? Paul says in Titus 3:3, why we should be considerate to the unbeliever, quote, we also once were foolish ourselves. Frankly, I'm still a little bit foolish, Phil. I haven't escaped that totally. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. You know, we haven't always been so righteous and wonderful. The Pharisees, religious leaders, those who represent God, to the first century Israel of which Jesus came to, they hated these people. They hated these people. These are sinners. These are tax collectors and prostitutes and the likes. They had nothing but disdain. Therefore, in the eyes of first century, they thought God hated them too. Because the representatives of God hated them, God must hate them too. But notice again in verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion. The Messiah King felt compassion. This is like rain to a drought-stricken land, isn't it? When I read that, my soul goes, oh, so refreshing to the soul. The Pharisees added to their distress. The King of Kings has come to remove their distress. This is such a great word here in the New Testament, the word compassion. In the Gospels, the four Gospels, this word is only used of Christ. Only used of Christ in his attitude towards sinners. The word is splankna. Interesting word. It refers to the entrails, the inward parts, the heart, the liver, the intestines, the kidneys of a sacrifice. When you made a sacrifice in the Old Testament and you put the inward parts on the altar, those are the splankna. It came to mean the place of emotions, the seat of emotions. Therefore, it's often refers to like the heart. The verb, the act of feeling deep inside, the act of feeling deep affection, a deep sense of pity, mercy, or as the NES has here, compassion. It's describing a deep, true emotional feeling of love, sympathy, pity. This is the deep emotions of a loving parent looking on their child as he struggles for life. You ever had that privilege to look out on your baby? Do you remember how that felt? That's this word. And contrary to the Pharisees, God in flesh feels compassion, man. Does that not draw you to the Savior? He will not beat you away. He will help you up and embrace you. Have you tasted of this, Jesus? Are you here right now without Jesus? Then you have not tasted of that Jesus. But that Jesus is the one I'm preaching to you. And that's the Jesus of the Bible. And he's like this. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you tired of battling life? Are you tired of battling your sin in this world? And you are hopeless and such dispiritedness and beaten down? I'm telling you right now, the Jesus of this text welcomes you. Not only that, he runs after you. He's the hound of heaven. Praise God. Luke 19:10 says he came to seek and save that which was lost, not throw them away. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus of this text. He's the mightiest of kings. There's no one like him. He is God incarnate. And yet he allows himself to feel this misery. It's insane. I can't get away from it. It's deep inside my Savior. This is Jesus' response / God's response to human suffering and sin. The sinless heart of Jesus, which is the most pure heart that's ever walked on this planet, is full of tender affection for those who suffer. Man. Go to Matthew 14, please. This word's used, I just want to pick and choose a few places where this word is used. It's used throughout the four Gospels, but I want to just pick a few places here. Matthew 14, look at verse 13 and 14. Now when Jesus heard about John being in prison, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard, they followed him on foot from the cities. So a big crowd is following Jesus because he's different than the Pharisees. Verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd. And notice, he felt splankna for them and healed their sick. He wasn't annoyed. He went to be by himself. And all these people showed up. And don't you know, they're not thinking about Jesus. They want to be healed. And Jesus is not annoyed by their selfishness. He heals them because he's full of compassion. That's amazing. Matthew 15, please. Verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion. That's our word, splankna, for the people. What moved the God-man to feel compassion? Because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat and do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on their way. Now, I have to tell you, Phil, I would have said, suck it up. You ate 3 days ago. Who says you got to eat every day? Right? Suck it up. Don't be a Twinkie. Right? You're laughing because you're like me. But Jesus, the pure, tender heart of the God-man, is moved to deep pity over something as I would think is insignificant, is not eating for 3 days. Because he cares so much. He loves so much. Go to Luke 7, please. Luke 7. This is one of my favorite. It's become one of my favorite pictures. Because in my sanctified imagination, I'm following behind Jesus. Can you use your sanctified imagination? When you read the scriptures, can you enter into that? And can you be stepping in his steps? Can you picture him right there in front of you? And you following him along, right? And I'm following him to the little city of Nain. Look at Luke 7, verse 11. And soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and the disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She lost her only son. Oh, and by the way, she's a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So you see the picture, this little old lady who's lost her husband some time ago now has lost her only son. Can you imagine the anguish in her heart? Can you imagine the sorrow and distress? In a crowd this big, there's probably somebody here who's lost a child and lost a husband. The Pharisees are indifferent. The self-righteous religious people, they don't give a rip. But the God-man cares. Look at what it says. Verse 13. And you see our word splankna there. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, stop weeping. What a thing to say in a funeral procession. Unless you're going to do something amazing. Right? He says, stop weeping. Verse 14, he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to the halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Verse 15, please notice again the mercy, the love of Jesus Christ found in verse 15. Do you see it there? And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And you don't have to have the second half of that verse for this story to make sense. But look what Luke puts there. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Isn't that awesome? There's a personal touch here. The son of David, the greatest of kings, the God-man, cares enough for this insignificant widow in this funny little town in Galilee. Who cares about this woman? Nobody now that her son and husband are dead. But God does. And he gave her son back to her. That's the heart of Christ. That's the heart of Christ. The Pharisees' depiction of God was a gross distortion, was it not? It was a perversion of the truth. And often the church does the same. The world sees Christ by looking at his people. What is the picture we give him? What picture of Christ do we give the world? Jesus, the Messiah, God, man, King, has come to reveal the true God. And in so doing, his ministry of teaching God's word and preaching the gospel was motivated by this compassion, mercy, pity, and love for the lost. God does not disdain sinners. He loves sinners. He came to deliver them. He came not to condemn them. Matthew says that God sends rain on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Is that not true? That's an example of his love, common grace. In Acts 14, when Paul's going around in Lystra, he says there that God did good, gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even though they were rank idolatrous pagans, God sent rain so their crops would grow and their families would be fat, happy. That's because God is love. That they might repent and seek him. In Matthew 23, verse 37, listen to this. After the eight woes, chapter 23 is famous for eight woes from Jesus Christ. Woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites. Eight times he does that. But he finishes with verse 37, listen. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Who sent them? God. These are spokesmen for God. Jesus says, you've killed the ones that God sent there to speak the word of life to you, that you might repent and be spared the judgment of God. And you stoned them, every one of them, he says. And then listen to this. How often I wanted to gather your children together. What is Jesus saying there? I personally have wanted to gather you up throughout your history. Which is to say, I was there. Jesus is God in flesh. How many times in Jeremiah, Isaiah, did I want to gather you up? Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. Jerusalem, I've wanted to spare you. How often I wanted to gather you together like children, the way a hen does her chicks under her wings. Have you ever seen that? Chickens are fascinating little critters. I don't mean cockfighting. I mean hens, right? Laying egg chickens. They have little chicks. And when that hen senses danger, she kind of squats down and puts her wings like this and her little chicks, and you can't see them. God has made them so perfect. And she sits down and covers them with her wings so the danger can't approach the little babies. Jesus is saying, I'm like that mother hen because I have compassion, I have feeling, I have mercy, I have love. And he wants to gather them up and protect them. Obviously, from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The mercy of God. How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is a God of compassion, mercy, and love and grace. Of course, the cross is the greatest expression of his love and compassion. The Messiah, God-man, King, Savior, hanging on the tree to pay the sin debt of sinners. You remember the placard over his name. This is the King of the Jews. The substitutionary sacrificial atoning death of Christ atoned for the sins of those who were once his enemies. What love is this? The Messiah King dying for his subjects that they might come into his kingdom, that he might rescue them. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How about when God sent Jonah to Nineveh? Was that an expression of the mercy and the grace of God? To save sinners, that's in the Old Testament. And those are wicked, wicked people. And he sent Jonah there. Eventually, Jonah got there and preached the word, and God saved them. They repented, and he saved them. Luke 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. To seek and save that which is lost. That's not passive. That's intentional. Please go back to Matthew 9. I need to close here. With all that I've said, verse 37 and 38 is further evidence of his love. And we're just going to hit these quickly. Look at 37. Then he said, to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." That's a statement of fact. That's an indicative. It's not a probability. It's not even a possibility. It is a fact. Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful." What does it mean by harvest? Obviously, the harvest of souls. Those who are dispirited and distressed without a shepherd. They're the harvest. And notice it says it's plentiful. Other scripture says it's white. It's ready. Now get this. The harvest is plentiful. It's abundant. It's abundant. What's the problem? The workers are few in 37. What is that saying? Is that the harvest exceeds the workers' ability to gather. Now, I understand the sovereignty of God as you do. But the one who taught me the sovereignty of God is the one who's speaking here. He's telling us that we need workers so that those who are ready will come in the harvest. Which is to tell me, if I don't have, it's because I ain't doing. If I'm busy working in the harvest, what should I expect? A harvest. And more than I can even imagine, according to this text. It says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The task is greater than our ability. Even Jesus in his humanity can only be one place at one time. Chapter 10, he sends out the 12. Chapter 28 is the Great Commission. We're part of this. Now listen to this. Listen to this. "Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest," 38, "to send out workers into the harvest." Because of 37, the impact on our soul, Jesus says, is to pray that the Lord of the harvest send out workers. What a cool title for Jesus, the Lord of the harvest. He is the sovereign one over the harvest. He controls the harvest. The one who controls the harvest is the one who told me in the previous verse that it's plentiful. So Jesus expects to save a lot of folks. It just takes workers to get out there. Who in the world is going to pray that but those who have the heart of Christ? Who's going to pray this? Those who have the compassion for the lost. I think a lot of Christians are busy, 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 but not in the working in the harvest. I think we're really busy doing a lot of good things, but how many Christians are really working, laboring for the salvation of sinners? How many? And some would say, who are theologically astute, "Oh, I don't have the gift of evangelism." Then go find it. Go find it. Right? You're commanded to do this. It's not a suggestion, Jeremy. You're commanded to do this. Right? So while you're out doing it, you be praying to the Lord of the harvest to add to your number. Right? That's what we're to be doing. And in planting churches, we're going, asking God, I know Angela is, asking God to bring more workers, to permeate our area. Vallejo should be permeated. Permeated. Can you imagine if each one here who's sitting here was going according to this text with the compassion of Christ to be a harvester in his field? He says, the harvest is plentiful. So what should we do? Pray. Pray for workers. I'm going to put in there that we pray that God make me a worker. Make me a worker. I want to be busy in this noble task. Proverbs says, who's wise but the one who wins souls? The one who wins souls. We are an extension of the ministry that Jesus began when he came. And what was that ministry? To seek and save that which was lost. Let us go in his name and the power of the Spirit. Let us repent of indifference. Let us repent of apathy. Let us repent of self-righteousness that does not care for sinners. Can you look out on the crowd of our world and be unmoved? Then get on your face before Jesus and pray for his heart. Pastor Montoya, in teaching our last class at seminary down south, won't mention the name of it because I'm a Cornerstone man, but he used to say, talking to us wannabe preachers, he goes, to keep you from becoming self-righteous, go to your local taco stand and just get a taco and sit there and watch the people that come. And you'll see a single mother with three jobs suffering to make ends meet. You'll see a papa whose wife just died. You'll see a family whose teenager just got arrested, hooked on drugs. These are our peeps. This is our community. This is where God has us. Don't hold them at arm's length. Be like Jesus. And that's splankna. Have compassion. Close with this. That unbeliever, where's their eternity if they don't repent? In a word, hell. Are you convinced of that? Are you convinced of that? We should have a hard time sleeping. I've been spared hell to warn them of hell. Let me just read and I'll pray. Sorry, Phil. Seeing the people, we felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. May you press this upon our soul to make us more like you. And in obedience to this text, we ask that you raise up workers, those who have a heart that resembles yours, to go after the lost, to see churches planted and strengthened, to see men raised up to be preachers, men raised up to come to this seminary to be trained to go out and to plant churches, Lord. Bring them revival, revive our hearts in this way, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.